let's turn to Luke chapter 20. And as we move into that great passage of Scripture, we can find ourselves moving right along through the book of Luke and getting to towards the end of the account. But we know that there is a lot of in-betweens between now and this time. You know, the week that Jesus was in the week that he was getting ready for the time where he'd be offered, there's a lot that took place. And John records the most of it, but we're going to see a lot of it in Luke as well as we move forward here. But we're going to look at this particular opposition to Jesus' authority that we can behold here. And I entitled it on my sermon itself, Cowardly Opposition. But Jesus' authority is challenged as we take this into account today. So let's read the section of Scripture and behold what the Lord is teaching us here in relationship to his authority. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And let's look to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll use the word, strengthen us, help us, guide us, open our eyes, help us to see where we've come short, help us to see where we have erred. Help us, O God, to see where we can value your lordship and that we can see and respect the authority that you have given. We trust that you'll make it applicable into our own hearts today as we behold the rebellion of men and how they resisted you. And Lord, we pray that it might be instructive into our own natures and help us, Lord God, to be humbled before you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we left off with the arrival of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and the stir that his visit caused because of his great popularity that he had received all along the way as the climax is continuing to rise as he comes to Jerusalem. And when he had arrived, he expressed great grief as he saw Jerusalem and great sorrow amidst all of the accolades that he had received and amidst all of the praises that he had received. Yet Jesus was realizing what was happening. And he was moved with sorrow and sadness for the people. He also, as he came into the city, saw the corruption of the temple. And he gave attention to this crime that was actually happening in the place where he had established that his people would worship him. And as he reached this pinnacle of his ministry and the sorrow from the departure from the law that the Jews had evolved into, he saw Israel as they kind of slapped him in the face, so to speak, with the way they were treating him. And this was not an isolated incident, because if we look back through the scriptures, as I read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, amazingly, that even as they had been purged and all those that generation had died in the wilderness, they still were of a hardened heart. And that amazes you when you think about it, that God would bring them. He would bring them into the land knowing that they still did not have eyes to see, knowing that they still did not have ears to hear, knowing that they were still hardened of heart. In fact, if we look at Israel as a whole, even as they, as the Lord Jesus approaches the city to come in as their king, they reject him. And having come unto his own, they believed him not, they received him not, and they crucified him. And so we see Israel from the time that God formed them to the time of the Messiah, and now all the way up through the second coming of Christ, Israel as a nation still will not believe. They still won't believe. They still will harden their hearts. And if you want to know when that all ends, read Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Because their hearts remain hard, as Paul says, to this day. Amazing. So we see the hatred that the Jews had towards the one that they should have loved. And we observed how much Jesus was hated, and that is because they hated grace. And they were getting, the Jews, the religious leaders and the noblemen and the scribes were getting humiliated in front of the crowds because of him. They had reached their boiling point, and they could not hide their hatred. They were walking on a tightrope, and they could not walk on that rope and protect their pseudo-spirituality at the same time. They were not able to hide their hatred. And as we move forward towards the cross, there are a number of different incidents and events that Luke includes in this accounting to Theophilus. And we are brought into it, dealing with his enemies, as well as Luke revealing in his testimony how wicked and foolish these enemies actually were. So we look here at this particular challenge to him, and we can readily see that there is no one who can challenge the Lord without coming up with the short end of the stick. No one. The very fact here of God sending his son to this people is a testament and a wonder. And man has been challenging God ever since the fall. When the elect are brought to behold what is going on, they see and they look at this story and they read it with anticipation. And one can almost put oneself at the scene, and we cannot help but sense the resolve of the Lord in spite of the chaos that is all about him. But Jesus took the opposition that he received, and he uses it to show that he is going to accomplish his ends, his will, God's will, in spite of all the opposition. In fact, he's going to use the opposition to accomplish his will and to teach us. He teaches us through all of this. And when we think of the price of our redemption, we must consider it in light of the opposition Jesus faced on his mission to complete it. And while it was Satan himself that violently resisted the Lord and did all within his power to halt him and kill him before he reached his goal, it was also in the hearts of Satan's wicked seed also. And it is still in them to this day. And we stand amazed at the way the Lord Jesus faced them, the way he dealt with them. And we should take some very careful note as we look at this passage as to how he did these things. And as we move into this chapter, we find that the whole chapter will feature a list of coordinated attacks on Christ by the religious leaders. And remember that religion in itself hates Christ. It hates the teaching of Christ. And it was the religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, and the elders. Each of these groups played a unique role in the attacks that are revealed here. And here the attacks come in a series of questions, not to obtain information, but here to set a trap for him. And what is it that they hated most here? They hated his lordship. They hated his lordship. They did not like the fact that they would have to submit themselves to him. And so the whole section here is dealing with his authority. And so the first thing we want to do is establish the authority of Christ. And this whole section here that we're looking at here is dealing with his authority. And as we read the Gospels, and as we have taken account this gospel message, there is no question that Jesus has authority. This authority would stem from his person, and that he himself is very God and very man. He is the Logos, the Word made flesh. And the Word of God is the exclusive authority for everyone that aligns himself with God, and Jesus himself is that Word. And he possesses all this authority in himself, as we would see first then. First, he possesses all authority in himself. When the crowds were totally amazed at the Lord Jesus and his teaching, as Matthew 7:28 puts it, he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes, who quoted from all the other sources and quoted from all the other rabbis. He taught as having authority. Secondly, he possesses authority to forgive sin. Isn't that great? He possesses authority to forgive sin, which the scribes knew that only could come from God alone. And they challenged him on that. They said, who is this that can forgive sins, when he raised the paralytic man, remember? And he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he raised him up, showing that he has authority to forgive sins. You are forgiven by the authority of Christ. Isn't that great? You rest in that authority. So don't think that Jesus doesn't have authority. Thirdly, he holds authority over the forces of hell. The demons believed him and obeyed him, as we saw them being cast out of one person after another. Fourthly, he has authority to give eternal life. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority or the power, all the same thing, to become the sons of God. He gave you that authority. He gave you that power. It came from him. Isn't that great? Fifthly, he has the authority to judge, since the Father, he said, has given all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 27. And last, he has authority over life and death. In John 10:18, Jesus said, no one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Jesus has authority. There's no question. But the Jews, people that are in unbelief, don't believe that Christ has any authority. They don't. And I think that's really important, because Christians need to recognize that when they become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to recognize something, that they submit themselves to that authority. You do so as a church, you do that as individuals, I do that as well. We all of us, we must submit ourselves unto the authority of Christ, because he is the head of the church. And he is Lord. He's Lord. He's your Lord. You don't make him Lord at some point in your life. He is Lord. He has authority over you. And you and I are responsible, and we are obligated to submit ourselves to the Scriptures, which is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. So we submit ourselves to him. So there's no question about that for the sheep. There's no question for that for the disciple, right? You are in submission to him. We see, secondly, this attack identified in verses 1 through 2. And the setting for the attack is viewed here, as Luke brings it out, one day. One day. And he uses this term that does not immediately appear to be definitive for us, but we know that he had already cleansed the temple on Tuesday. So as we see him moving towards the cross, which will be on Friday, we can pretty safely conclude, especially with what's happening here, that this event, this challenge, took place on Wednesday. On Wednesday. And notice, as Luke records it for his friend, he said, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. That was the most important thing. The most important thing. And as we read, the people were hanging on his words because they recognized that's what they really needed more than anything else. They needed to hear the word preached. They needed to hear these words from heaven. And so Luke puts this forth, that he's preaching the gospel and he's teaching and he's giving the true way of the kingdom of heaven. And I can tell you, when he was sitting there in the temple or standing in the temple teaching and preaching, he wasn't teaching anything that was fluffy. He wasn't teaching anything that was just something that would make them feel good. In fact, the people that were listening to him probably said, oh no, I'm in trouble. When they listened to him preach, they started thinking inwardly. They didn't start thinking about anything but what their spiritual condition was because of the way he preached and taught. They were thinking about their souls. They weren't thinking about other people. They were thinking about them. And so Jesus, in his preaching, he was dealing with subjects that are very, very difficult for people to hear about, like pride. Like hypocrisy, like what it costs to be a disciple, like giving up everything to follow him. He was teaching that they had to look to Christ alone to be saved, and that true disciples are those that love their neighbors as themselves, and that true disciples are those that love God with all their heart. He was preaching and teaching that if you're going to be a follower of me, you need to forgive your neighbor and love your neighbor. He was teaching that you must deny yourself and take up the cross if you're going to follow me into the kingdom of heaven. So here he is preaching and teaching, and these are the things that he's saying. We don't know exactly what is said because we weren't there. But if we look back and find everything that Jesus has been teaching, then we can assume that he was sticking with these basic themes and developing them. Not only this, but he was relating that he was the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, so that people would see that the promises of God are kept and true, and that they can rely on the fact that God is faithful. and that he is the fulfillment of everything that they'd anticipated. And he's preaching and teaching to them these things. The Jews didn't like that. But you know what that really was on their mind? He had just destroyed everything that they had built all of their reputation on, all their finances, all their money, all their power, and he had humiliated them. He had taken those tables and thrown them down, and the money was all over the temple. Maybe while he was teaching and preaching in the temple, there were still coins in the corner scattered somewhere. Maybe there might have been still an overturned table. And maybe some of the sheep were still that were caged and stuff, were meandering around. And they were incensed. They were mad. They were really upset that this man from Nazareth had done this. And then to top it all off, all the people are hanging on his words. This has to stop. We can't have this kind of competition around here. We can't have this. They were filled with anger. They were filled with envy. So they get together and they try to trap him, as we see. Tell us, they said. So the elders, they came upon him in verse 1. And this word to come upon him is from a Greek word, epistasan, which is the only time this word is used here. And it intimates that they came upon him suddenly with the intent to surprise him and to catch him unprovided with an answer, as if he had never considered it before. The New American Standard is probably a better rendering than the ESV here. The New American Standard renders it confront. They confronted him. Your King James is also good because it picks up, if you're using the King James, it picks up, they came upon him. And so it carries somewhat of the idea there of what they did. They also had thought to intimidate him as they came upon him with a group of them from the Sanhedrin, the high governing body of the Jews. And so this was probably a large group. And a large group can be very intimidating. But as Matthew Henry puts it, how could he be terrorized with the wrath of men when it was his own power within his own power to restrain it and to make it turn to his praise? I like that. That was good. So there was this trap. And the reason for the trap, they had been put to shame for what Jesus had done. Not only this, they were jealous that he was getting all this attention. They were very humiliated when they should have been humbled. They were humiliated when they should have been repentant. They wanted to incriminate him in some way. So the first thing that they do is to challenge him. And here they choose to challenge him on his authority. Now, amazingly, this is a repeat. It's a repeat. Because in John chapter 2, when he first was at the onset of his ministry, you remember I might have shared this last time, when he destroyed the temple, this was the second time he had done this. And when he had done it the first time, it produced incense within them. And they said to him at that time in John chapter 2, verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What sign? They're always looking for a sign. So here again, this is related to the temple incident. When they said, what authority do you have? Tell us by what authority that you do these things. There's another reason why I believe it's in reference to the temple, what he had just done. They were wanting him to justify himself for the recent calamity in the temple. In their minds, he would not be able to do this. In their minds, they had him over a barrel. They thought maybe he had a moment of craziness or something. And they had watched and understood all that he'd done, and in their hearts, they were hard, but their hearts should have been softened. And if their hearts had been softened, they would have asked him, what do we need to do? But the question might be understood contemporarily as, just who do you think you are coming into this temple and pulling off that kind of stunt? That might have been in today's vernacular. I don't know. So by doing this, they were insinuating that Jesus was acting independently of God, and that as a mere man, he had no right to do the kind of things that he was doing. But before they even challenged the Lord, they should have remembered the words of their predecessor, Solomon, who said this, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." So we see then the attack, but we see the counterattack in verses 3 through 7. The Lord did not fight with a sword. He did not lose his cool. He did not get mad. He did not get insulted or intimidated. He did not resort to demagoguery or unscrupulous methods. He answers their question with a question. And this was a method used by the rabbis, too, as a form of teaching. They would use it as a teaching tool. So he wants to teach them. And by doing this, he causes the accuser to look at himself rather than at the person they are attacking. He takes them off their guard, and he says, "Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now this reflects the incredible wisdom of the Lord. There was no one that had more wisdom than he. He knew exactly what to say, how to say it, when to say it, everything. Was the baptism of John from men, heaven or from men? Now we can surmise that they all knew the answer to this question. And it's clear that no man could do these things unless he was from God. Since John had preached, all of Israel knew that he was a prophet sent from God. Even the Pharisees knew it, but they were reluctant to admit it. As you know, they refused to be baptized by him. So they knew it, but they didn't want to admit it publicly. But what about John? What about him? He had authority. John had authority, you see. And he had authority as he preached, and he baptized, and he was a prophet of God, sent by God, commissioned by God, fulfilled the prophecies that were about him by God, and he matched it perfectly. John had even baptized the Lord and formally commissioned him. He recognized that he was the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. So this question then is put to them, "Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" So then we see a deliberation. You can picture it. They all said, "Oh, come, let's talk this over." Imagine 15, 20, 25 of these scribes, Pharisees, they're all having a little conversation over in a corner, whispering. This deliberation then that ensued, it did take them off their guard. And the deliberation then is what is revealing, because they weren't able to answer the question immediately. And it reveals what their hearts were. What they begin to do is take the attention off of Jesus and start thinking about themselves. They begin to be concerned with what man thinks versus what God thinks. And we can readily observe this by their what-if scenarios that they begin to rehearse amongst themselves. And the first one then is, if we say from heaven, he will say. So they already knew what he'd say. So they were correct. He would have told them, why did you not believe him? This means that since John was sent from heaven as a prophet, and the prophet said that this is the Christ, then it follows that the Jews should have listened. Not only should they have listened, but they should have believed. They should have repented at the preaching of John. Think about that, though, today. We have this problem in our day, and it needs to be explored a little bit. And there are times when certain attitudes develop within the pew, and it is reasoned, well, that's just what the preacher said. I don't have to believe what he said. He's just a man. But we must look a little further. And if what he said is what God said, now we're in a different situation altogether. You see, a lot of times people say, well, I just don't agree. I just don't agree with what he said. And the word of God should be final, right? Should be final. Because when you hear the word of God, you're in a fix. You say, you know, I've either got to repent, I either got to confess and repent, or I've got to say, no, I don't agree with God in this. I think he's wrong. So the matter is that we need to see, what has God said? What has God spoken? And I've got to be very careful that I tell you what God said. I've got to be very careful that I don't give you my opinion. But if I tell you what God said, then you and I need to respond to what God said, right? You can't keep pushing it away. They came up and they said, well, if we say it was from man, then he's going to say this. And they feared the people. If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John is a prophet. And so we come to another dilemma, that sometimes we do things because of how other people will feel. We say things because we want to please other people. And so they had this public fear. They had this trust in public opinion. They didn't want to appear in a certain way before men. And this is where many seem to drift. They want the praises of men, the love of men, and the approval of men. And this is why they were where they were. They wanted power. They wanted approval. They wanted to be in control. And they very deeply cared about what men thought of them. And this is only because they wanted to promote themselves and make themselves out to be something that they were not. So they play this scenario here of these what-ifs. So they come up with a plan in their little huddle, and they say, we'll tell them this. We'll tell them we don't know. So their ignorance is displayed before all. They say, we don't know. Now, that was rather incriminating, because what they're really saying is that we should know, but we don't know. They are inadvertently saying that we are simple, ignorant, and telling. But their ignorance is a feigned ignorance because they are pretending not to know. And that's far worse than really being ignorant, really. When you pretend not to know something, you are really lying. How many of you have taken a young child and say, "Why did you do this?" "I don't know. I don't know." Well, you know what? If you press them, they really do know. They really do know. And I've done that with people that I've dealt with in counseling. "Why do you think you did what you do?" And a lot of times people say, "Well, I don't know." Well, let's find out why, you say. Because really, we all know why we do certain things. So they really did know. But they were pretending not to know. And they knew. So the Lord gives an answer in accordance with their answer. And he denies them their answer. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Lord's answer to their question is an answer with a negative. While they are trying to usurp authority over him, he puts himself in authority over them. "You're not going to tell me that I need to give you or bow to your whims. I'm not." He is setting the standards by which he will answer the question. And by doing it, he's showing that he's still in control. He's still in authority. And they are helpless to do otherwise. The Lord wasn't being tit for tat here. He is showing them that because of their motives and their underlying hardness of heart, he was not going to allow them to come into the kingdom. Even if he had told them the underlying authority, which was that his authority was coming from the Father, that he was actually sent by the Father, and that he had authority to do all these things, they would not have believed him. And those who bury the knowledge they have are justly denied further knowledge. So Jesus leaves them in the dark and undermines their plan. There is no point for Jesus to cast pearls before swine, because they were already in unbelief. They were already in a state of hardness of heart. So he said, "I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to tell you. Because you already know. You already know." So then, let's make some application. The religious crowd, they don't like it when change comes in. They want everything to be in accordance with their traditions and their standards, and you can't upset the apple cart. The very nature of their questioning is rooted in their unbelief. Unbelief is the root of pride and rebellion, and it spurns a world of trouble. They don't anchor their belief in truth. They anchor their belief in tradition and in their own quest for power. And we should also consider that when we want to do our own thing contrary to his word, we deny the authority of Christ and place ourselves as authorities, and we ought to be very careful we're not in that position. We can't do that. We need to see that when we come to Christ, we come to Jesus as Lord. We don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. And we need to live in light of his lordship, in light of his authority. Your authority is the word. And you and I need to submit ourselves to that word. But another thing we should remember: God is not always going to be the God of patience. my spirit shall not always strive with men, as you said in the days of Noah. There comes an end to it. As God spoke then, he's speaking now. You make him come Sunday after Sunday, be hearers of the word, but unless you believe that Jesus is Lord, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. So my message from this passage of Scripture is you need to do what the Pharisees and the scribes didn't do. You need to be humbled. You need to repent. You need to believe on the Lord and submit to his teaching. Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to do whatsoever I commanded you." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke, way back in chapter 6. Remember that? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The master you serve is the master you obey." And many who proclaim Christ are in reality dead in sin. So we need to do what he says. And the only way you can do what he says is dig in and find out what he says. Be a people of the book. Read his word. Study it. Meditate. And say, "Lord, I want to do what you want me to do." Is Jesus your authority? Is he? Is he your authority? Is he your Lord? Or are you your own Lord? I'll do what I want when I want to do it. Sort of like the kid that, you know, when you ask him to clean his room, he says, "No, I'm not going to clean my room, but I'll take out the trash." Or, "I'll clean out the garage, but I'm not going to clean my room." So in other words, they do what they want to do when they want to do it. And sometimes Christians get like that. They get like that. "I'll do what I want, when I want, however I want, because no one can tell me what to do." But the Lord Jesus can tell you. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to tell you what he told you. Because I'm not going to tell you what to do either. But I will tell you what he said you should do. And if he said what you should do, then you better do it. The Pharisees didn't want to do that. So let's guard our hearts, right? Because all of us can get that little stubborn streak. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We can all get that. We can all get a little bit of, a little fire in us, you know? And I know that. Because you're like me. We're just sheep. And we can get a little feisty. So let's fight off that old nature and realize what the Word of God's saying. Submit to his will. Submit to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Father, we're about to partake in the most precious ordinance of the table of the Lord Jesus that he invited us to come to, even in our sin, even with our problems, even with our difficulties and rebelliousness. And this was to show the emblem of his death for our sins. The fact that he would come to take away sin and put it away. And Lord, we pray that as a result of being here this morning and partaking of the table, that we will see the love of Christ and that we will, just within our own hearts, be moved to serve, moved to love, and moved to worship in a way that is glorifying and pleasing to you. Lord, help us not to do anything from a works system or a works mentality, but Lord, that you will just work so in us that we will be so convicted of our sin that we will find ourselves saying, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. And Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can partake of this table, and we trust that it will be an encouragement to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.